back. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 18 and verse 4, Jesus, responding to his disciples, says, "Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." You may remember that this discussion arises in the context from a debate among the disciples, particularly about who is the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus brings forth this example of a small child to make this illustration. You're familiar with the principle. But what I want to particularly focus on this morning is the warning that Jesus gives almost as an epilogue to his point, that not only are we to strive to be childlike, but that we must make sure that our actions, our words, really all the ways in which we think and we approach the way that we conduct ourselves are mindful of those around us. Within this context, Jesus speaks of those who believe in him, but I think that we can apply this principle on a broader scale. I think that's exactly what we see men like the Apostle Paul doing in places like 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, where he would speak about the rights that he had to certain pursuits or certain honors, and yet he said that for the sake of others, he was more than willing to forego those rights and privileges. He says he does not make use of his full right in the gospel and describes himself as a slave to all so that he could win more. I want us to consider this principle briefly this morning within the context of evangelism. The way that we could apply this as we discuss to our friends, our neighbors. Usually we discuss these points within the context of making sure that we don't cause those who are faithful to fall away from that path. But again, I think that these principles have broader application. So I want to begin this morning with being wary of mocking the beliefs of other people. Laughter is something that we usually associate with joy, with celebration, and yet laughter can be equally cruel. As you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll consistently see the author there noting how God condemns the mocker and the scoffer. Why do you suppose that God sees it as such awful behavior when people use laughter to deride and to tear down? What is it that makes it so offensive? Well, a few examples come to mind. If you recall the story of Sarah and Hagar, that strained relationship between the two of them, partly, mostly her fault, we might say. But the strained relationship that existed, the final straw that caused that situation to break, comes in Genesis 21 and verse 9, when Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And so the family there is laughing and deriding the promised child of Isaac. The text doesn't really give us any more detail than that, but it was offensive and angering enough that it caused Sarah to plead with Abraham to throw out this maid and her son from their home altogether. Also, think about Elisha, the very traumatic situation following the ascension of Elijah. Maybe you would choose a different word. I don't know any other way to describe having your master and your mentor taken up into the sky and fiery chariots, never to be seen again. But imagine the trauma of having lost your mentor. You are not really quite sure what's going to happen next. You have asked for certain promises or guarantees that his spirit might fall on you, and you don't really know what your next step is. And then you have a bunch of miscreants who come up to you and start laughing at you and making fun of you for having a bald head. Now, some of you, I can see, are already extra sensitive on that point, and that's all right. But you'll recall that as we kind of laugh at that situation because it seems humorous to us, God causes in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, the mother bear to go and charge on those youths who were, again, using mockery and deriding someone who was in a difficult situation. Out of that same period, more or less, I think that this is one of the more bizarre stories in the time of the United Kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, you have the death of an Ammonite king. And David sends messengers to offer condolences to the son. This would in turn be the new Ammonite king. And in verse 4 of that chapter, the king accuses these messengers of being spies. And so he shaves off half of their beards and cuts off half of their robes. Now, that's a strange sort of punishment. You know, why didn't he just, kill them or imprison them or torture them? I don't know. Why would you do something like this? Well, it was a message being sent. The intent was to humiliate them, to make them an object of derision and scorn. And you'll recall that David actually sends them off to a city to sort of be in seclusion until everything comes back to normal. You think about in the Gospels, in each account of the crucifixion, all of them vary slightly as they include or withhold certain details, but something that each of them have in common that you can find in Matthew 27, verse 29, Mark 10, verse 34, Luke 23, 11, and John 19, 2. Every single one of the Gospels includes the fact that Jesus was mocked, that the soldiers laughed at his expense. Now, there's so much that happens in his trials and in his execution that cause our skin to shiver as we read of those awful details. Why is it that something like this is included? Surely next to scourging and the act of crucifixion itself, something like laughter would pale in comparison. But here this is being highlighted. Again, it is offensive, it is hurtful to be held as an object of contempt and to be the source of laughter for others. I don't know the last time that you were really laughed at and really mocked, but for me, it goes back even further than that. You have those formative memories in your deep brain. So what's your earliest memory? My earliest memory, one of them, is I was 3 years old. And we had just moved to a new congregation, and they were having a welcoming party, and yet the older children were not particularly welcoming. And even though this individual has grown up to be a perfectly lovely person, nice family, back then they were a terror. And what I remember is them laughing and throwing chicken bones at me. Now, to a three-year-old, this was devastating, and it seared itself, just like that chicken, into the deep parts of my brain. Do you remember a time when someone held you up and made you the object of contempt? It doesn't feel good. Now, think about how our friends, our neighbors feel when we mock and laugh at their beliefs. Now, I think that we have to acknowledge, certainly, that there are religious teachings out there that are off the wall. You don't understand how in the world anybody could reach this conclusion unless somebody, guided them in that direction. Oftentimes, maybe it's passed down from their grandparents, their relatives, I don't know. And yet, how willing to listen to you and the truth do you suppose that they're going to be after they hear you deriding them for holding it in the first place? Only a fool could hold such a belief. I don't know how someone could be so thoroughly ignorant of the Bible to arrive at this. You must have never picked up a Bible in your life. What about in just everyday life? We like to make fun of things. It's part of our culture right now. Maybe there's some harmlessness in some of that, but you know, people like to make fun of politicians. They like to talk about how stupid and unintelligent certain leaders are. And very often, your neighbors are going to take that by proxy and say, well, they must think I'm an idiot too because I voted for that person. Or I happen to like that person. And then we have all kinds of difficulty in getting them to talk about things that actually matter. Mocking and scoffing are a special kind of cruel. Our culture encourages it. It promotes it at every turn. And I need to be very careful that I don't get swept up in that spirit and put a stumbling block in the way of others that would prevent them from listening to the truth that I can offer. I think similarly, we can talk about the danger in getting distracted by those things that are trivial. You know, I have given you examples before of my strong opinions on what kind of pen you should be using. I can give you stronger opinions on the best brand of shoe. I have opinions on just about everything, and some of them are quite strong. But one of the things that I have discovered is that when you become known as a strongly opinionated person, whether we're talking about coffee or pens or whatever it is, people are just less likely to listen to you in general because they process everything you have to say as either being biased or exaggerated. People don't listen to you when you turn into a snob. And so, even though I may have secret thoughts about that can of Folgers in your pantry, I'm not going to vocalize them. I'll drink it with you. We can still have fellowship over Folgers. May not be the best part of my waking up, but that's your business. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Now, I know that Paul is dealing with a very specific sort of situation in that text, but that is still a general theme that runs throughout the epistles to Timothy and to Titus. Don't be an argumentative person. Don't be someone who is constantly looking to interject or to object to something that is being said. I think that passages like 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4 are places that warn us about being argumentative over things that do not matter. Again, we live in a culture that promotes a spirit of mockery, of scoffing. I think we also have to be aware that we are in a culture that lends itself and promotes constant arguing and bickering. You know, as we talk about mocking, one of my favorite memes is I think it's Steven Crowder who has the desk, and he has his hot take, and then underneath that, change my mind. You know, that's how we approach everything. Here's what I think. Change my mind. And it's always counter to what someone else has to say. We like to argue about politics. We get into strong arguments, friendship-ending arguments about politics. We argue about sports teams. People get into fights. People burn down property. They poison trees over sports teams. The most ridiculous things. People judge each other and argue about what kind of diet they're on. Oh, you're on the low-carb diet? I guess you must think like a caveman as well. Oh, you're eating gluten? I hope you love cancer as much as you love gluten. Good luck. Oh, well, you work out at this kind of gym. You must not have known about the latest scientific research that shows that your exercise program is vastly inferior to the one that I've adopted. Now, understand, I'm not saying that we can't have opinions or that we can't have preferences. But what I am saying is that I have to avoid arguing about silly things like that as though they actually mattered. I have to think about it this way. You know, when it comes to We were watching some basketball last night. It was mostly trash basketball, but, as a sport, I can take it or leave it. And that really comes to most sports or hobbies, pursuits. But what about someone who lives and breathes and dies those things? What if I say something to them because, again, I just can't help, myself? I'll give you an example. Paul went to the Gentiles and the barbarians. I just got back from going to the Texans. And, as soon as I got there, there was someone who was an Auburn fan. And they asked where I went to school, which happened to be Auburn. And they assumed that I must, therefore, be an avid fan of that sports team. And I felt like, as much as I wanted to disabuse them of that notion and slander, that I just should leave it as is, because it's not really worth correcting. It doesn't matter. And I've got a week's worth of preaching to do, and why would I do something so silly as to potentially bias someone against me over what colors they think I prefer? For people around us, it may be their whole world that I am stomping on with a careless and silly comment. But for us, we're supposed to have something in our life that actually matters. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." In other words, don't give people a reason to ignore you. Don't give them a reason to write you off and say, well, this person is just, in this context, young and foolish. Or however you want to fill in that blank. Sharing the gospel with people already involves a great degree of confrontation and disagreement. I've only got so much relationship collateral to spend with people. I don't need to waste it on things that do not matter. Finally, let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. And I want to make sure that we show care not to fail in regards to communicating compassion for others. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now, let me be quick to say up front, this is not an example of Jesus failing to be compassionate. The point in this text that I would like to highlight is it is just one of many areas where Jesus communicates in no uncertain terms that being his disciple is costly. The fact that following him was really and truly going to require people to give up their way of life in order to conform to his teaching is something that he was always bringing up. Jesus says you can lose your homes. You could lose your friends and your family, but their security and their comfort in the midst of all that is Jesus consistently saying in the same breath or in follow-up teaching, while you may leave those things behind, I will be here for you. My people are going to be here for you. The gospel requires us to relinquish control of everything, and it comes with that promise that it may cost us to lose a great deal. If you are fully committed in your communication of the gospel to others, then that's going to be a part of what you're telling them. It's not something that you're trying to hide. And so we need to communicate that while we understand the difficulty and what we're calling others to give up, that we are also going to be there to help. When we are speaking to mothers and wives whose husbands may turn their back on them because they've suddenly developed such a pesky interest in the religious. When we're discussing the gospel with a child, a someone who may be thrown out of their home because their parents don't enjoy the fact that they're turning their back on a religious tradition, or again, that they have become religious at all. When we're discussing the gospel with an employee who may lose their job or decide that they can no longer work in that field of occupation, do those people know that whatever they are going to give up or might have to give up for the sake of the gospel, that we will be there to help them? I think that people can tell when we genuinely care. People can tell the difference between someone who is just offering them a sales pitch and someone who's saying, I'm going to be beside you on this path. Jesus calls to the crowds in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The gospel requires that much be given. But it is a place where burdens are relieved and a place where rest can be found. And so when we speak to the gospel to others, we need to communicate that it is a message of compassion and that it comes across with a sense of urgency to those with whom we speak. As we said in the beginning, there are going to be stumbling blocks. Jesus acknowledges that, but we want to make sure that they don't come through us. Similarly, there are going to be stumbling blocks in evangelism and spreading the gospel, but we want to make sure that we remove all that we can. And so we want to give thoughtful consideration to how we discuss the gospel with others. I know that I have been guilty of each of the things of which we've spoken this morning, and I have to work to make sure that I don't repeat those mistakes. So maybe you find yourself falling into some of these traps. Maybe there are others. I'm sure there are others that I haven't thought of. We need to make sure that we are thoughtfully considering how our behavior affects those to whom we are trying to present the gospel. I also think that we need to give thought to why the gospel was so important to us. What was it in hearing the truth proclaimed that caused us to be stirred, that caused our hearts to be pricked? And those are the things on which we ought to be dwelling and communicating far more than any of the silly things that we spoke of earlier. So we need to work hard to bring those out in our conversations with others and work just as hard to keep the world and worldly interests from intruding into our speech when we work with those around us. Appreciate your attention this morning. Before we dismiss to our classes, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Our great and heavenly Father, our kind and compassionate Creator, who sustains us and provides for us all that we could ask or want and everything that we need, we thank you for your holy word, for your statutes, for your guidance in showing us how to live. We know that everything that you command is for our good always. And we thank you that you have entrusted the treasure of your word to earthen vessels such as us. We thank you for the privilege and the grace of having been created to walk in good works provided by you and your wisdom. We thank you for the privilege of being able to share your word with others. We pray your blessing on us that as we act as your messengers and ambassadors, that our speech would be fit for every occasion, that it would be seasoned with salt, that our thoughts and our motives would be pure, that we would seek to bring people into your fold. Please help us to remove from our path every barrier, every stumbling block that we may be putting up between us and those around us, things that would prevent others from coming to you. Help us to be workers and partakers on that highway of holiness, to raise the valleys, to make the crooked path straight, to lower the mountains. We pray your blessings on our friends, our neighbors, on all those who have not yet come to know you and to know the truth of your word. We pray for open doors, and we pray for conviction that we would take advantage of those opportunities. Be with us now as we separate and we open up your word and prepare to equip ourselves more for your service. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.